Good evening, everyone. Welcome once again to Voice of Reason Radio. Today is January 21st, 2019. We are now officially 3 weeks into the new year, and we've actually gotten our second program up and running. Rich, we've actually made it two programs in the first month. How's that sound?
Well, we're doing better, at least. Beginning to think this may have to be an off week, but we managed to get together and record tonight, so hopefully and prayerfully that this will be an encouragement to someone out there. But
amen.
It seems like it's been a lot longer than just a week that we recorded. How have things been with you, and have you come across anything interesting online lately?
Yeah, well, that's an understatement. If anybody pays attention online, it seems like the world's come unraveled. Let me just say again, welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. We are glad to have you with us. This is the second program, as we said, of the year. And we are going to start something just a little bit new, as my brother Rich is trying to be a little bit better about his segues here, because last time he just knocked me completely off my horse and tried to keep me from actually having a good segue. But actually, we got an idea. We're going to have the I'm Offended post of the week. And I stumbled across this and shared it today because I just couldn't believe how insane it was. And yet, it's as insane as it was, the person got what they wanted. So, but if you're not familiar with Voice of Reason Radio, before I give you the I'm Offended post of the week, I just want to welcome you. If you've not been here before, we are two brothers that live two time zones apart. I'm in Nevada, Rich is in Mississippi. We are not seminary-trained graduates. We are not scholars or professors or pastors. We're just two laymen in our churches and brothers in Christ. We love to get together and talk about the Word of God, talk about things in culture, talk about viewing things through a biblical lens, and that is why we call it Voice of Reason Radio, because the only true voice of reason in this world is the Word of God. So we encourage you to always look at everything with a biblical lens. That is the first and foremost thing. You should always focus everything through, not your emotions, not the culture and the zeitgeist of the age, but rather, what does the Word of God have to say on this issue? Or can we look to the Word of God, draw the biblical principles out, and extend it to what we are currently dealing with? And the answer, of course, is always yes. There is always a way we can do that. So we want you to sit back and enjoy the time that we have together, typically an hour-long program. You can always find us at slavetotheking.com. That has our email, our social media, and the links to our show for the podcast, through the RSS feeds, through iTunes, and everything else. So, making that quick, little introduction, let me just give you the I'm Offended post of the week. Now, Rich, I know you know how to play with Twitter because you create lists and stuff, and I have no idea how any of that works. But every once in a while, I will go to do a search, and when you hit on that little search icon, it will give you stories and trending information. And I'm usually ignoring that because whatever Twitter tends to say is trending, I just figure is manipulated for our purposes so they can get whatever they want. And I just would rather try to look up a person than I want to read their tweets. But this one caught my attention. This one just blew my mind. So everybody should know who Avon is. If you don't know who Avon is, where have you been? I don't buy this stuff. My wife doesn't buy this stuff. And even I know what Avon is. Avon sells cosmetics. That's what they do. They cosmetics are decorative colors and palettes and makeup and lipstick and eyeshadows and all kinds of stuff for one express purpose, to take a woman's features and change them from one appearance to another, presumably with the intent of making the woman look prettier, to make her look better to look at, better to be received by people, however you want to put it. Okay, so Avon sells cosmetics. Cosmetics are pretty much the idea, you don't look good currently, we're going to make you look better. Okay, that's what cosmetics do. If you don't believe that, then we got a bigger problem. So anyway, Avon is selling something called New Naked Proof, and it is the little ad that I'm looking at on the screen says, New Naked Proof reduces cellulite, firms skin, and softens stretch marks so she can feel confident and powerful 24/7. Order samples now. Rich, sounds like a typical marketing campaign for cosmetics, does it not?
Pretty much, yes.
So would you consider this to be a problematic issue beyond what might be some very biblical reasons why we'd have an issue with how things are marketed to women?
Well, that actually is more tame than most things that you come across or see or hear. I mean, this one sounds like it's pretty straightforward. It's a company that makes makeup for women, a targeted demographic being women. It sounds like possibly, you know, women that have had children or, you know, older married women or people along those lines. It sounds like a pretty much straightforward marketing campaign geared towards women who buys their product.
Exactly. Want to firm up your skin. You want to get rid of those little nasty little lines that nobody likes, right? This is where it gets stupid. Now, I don't know this actress. I don't know this show. So I don't know anything about this crazy person. But she's crazy. The article headline reads, Jamila Jamil, and if I said that wrong, I apologize, calls out Avon for, quote, shaming women in marketing campaign. They're shaming women. A cosmetics company, which its sole purpose in life is to address that something women themselves may not like about their appearance. Okay? The little paragraph reads, the Good Place star shared pictures of an Avon campaign, which included the slogan, quote, dimples are cute on your face, not on your thighs. Jamil made a public plea for everyone to, quote, stop shaming women about age, gravity, and cellulite. A marketing company for a cosmetics company, which tells you, you look like crud. Wear this, you'll look better. And she's complaining that they're shaming women. That's how Avon makes money.
But, and I'm sure you're coming to this, the ironic part is this woman is an actress.
Yes. Is a person who pays people to do acting coaching so she can appear better as an actress, who has an army of makeup artists to make her look better on screen as an actress, who does everything she can to not look like a normal human being, but look something stellar on camera as an actress, complaining that a marketing campaign for a company which has made millions by telling women you don't look good, wear our product, look pretty. She's now claiming, after all these years, Avon is shaming people, specifically women. This is what blows my mind. Within 5 hours, the U.S. branch of the company responded to Jamil, promising it has, quote, removed this messaging from all future marketing campaigns.
I just wonder if she got mad because they wouldn't give her free samples.
Who knows? This is the selective outrage of our culture. As we pointed out, she's an actress who is an army of makeup artists who make her look different. If she was so concerned about how you look is perfectly great and nobody should ever make you feel bad, she would not go in front of the cameras with that, as you said, 2 pounds of makeup on her. This is hypocrisy. This is all about making oneself appear relevant to the I'm offended age. I can promise you, Avon will continue to market things in a way to basically tell women, you don't look good enough, wear our stuff, you'll look better. So will every other marketing company and campaign that handles makeup. This is what it does. This is how marketing works. You tell someone they don't have what they need, and you present your product and say, this is what you now need. That's how marketing works, and that's how every company in this country that has made millions works. And for someone, for this Miss Jamil to come out and say, that's offensive, how dare you, is beyond insane. Because did she just wake up today and realize marketing companies have lied to us for generations?
Well, I'm not sure. obviously there was something about that ad that struck a nerve with this woman, and whether she's just does not like Avon, period, or what, but and let me backtrack. And I can't speak for Chris. No, I'm not anti-makeup. That's not the point. The point is this woman is an actress. Okay? She is an actress. She is part of the Hollywood crowd, the ones that are putting out all of these TV shows and, you know, all these magazines with all these famous celebrities that have been airbrushed to look like Barbie dolls and, you know, not a blemish one on them. You know, she's part of that crowd. And Avon in this ad is basically just jumping on their Hollywood's bandwagon trying to sell their product. And something about this particular ad obviously caused this woman to go off on Avon on, was it on Twitter?
I believe so. That was where this all seems to have generated. She responded to it, put her post out there, and of course she's got the blue check mark, which means, oh, let's everybody pay attention to her, and somehow that's how Avon decided, well, we'll respond and actually do what she says.
Yeah, that's to me, that's the disturbing part in all of this, is that there are so many companies today that if they see that blue dot, especially on Twitter, if that person has a blue dot on Twitter, their little blue check mark, you know, it's almost like, okay, this person's voice is speaking for thousands around the country. We better cower and do what this person is saying. I would have respected Avon more if they'd have just either not replied or done anything, or if they replied back and said, ma'am, we're sorry this offended you, but if you don't like it, you don't have to buy our product. I may not agree with Avon, but at least I could respect them for taking a stance on their own product.
Well, and I think that's what it boils down to, is that this is an understood practice. And for her to have this selective outrage and say, oh, you're body shaming women. Well, yes, that's what cosmetics companies and that's what exercise and diet companies and everybody else has been doing for generations. And for Ms. Jamil to suddenly kind of be offended it just reeks of hypocrisy. And a funny thing about this, when you and I were talking about pre-show, it's like, as Christians, do we have a consistent worldview that actually says the issue of making women feel inferior about their appearance so you can buy a product, is there a biblical issue yet with that? And the answer is yes, we have a consistent worldview. God's word says that we are knit together in our mother's wombs. So the person you are and you become over time as you age and you develop wrinkles and cellulite and all these other things, those are things that God knew was going to happen and bestowed upon you for one reason or another. And for you to say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to age. I want to look like I'm 19 forever, is to say that what God gave you is insufficient. To want to reverse the clock and pretend you've never aged is to deny the word of God when it says that it's the growing old and having gray hairs is a crown of glory, because he has bestowed long life and age and wisdom upon you. There's a consistency that we can look at when Paul says to the women, don't make your outward adornment the issue about braiding of hair and weaving in gold and silver. And it's all about making yourself look beautiful on the outside. It's the issue of the heart. It's the issue of a humble and contrite spirit. We have a consistent worldview, unlike Ms. Jamil. Ms. Jamil doesn't have a consistent worldview. She's a hypocrite because she does all these things to look better in front of the camera and to pretend she's something she's not. But then she, goes off on Avon and says, how dare you? And yet she's part of the problem, of, as you put out, Rich, the Hollywood elite that makes everybody in the country feel inferior because look at us, we're the beautiful people. So that's the I'm offended post of the week. And I think Rich, as you said in pre-show, we could spend days on just full 1 hour programs talking about these issues. And we won't do that. We won't torture you that way. But I think it's worth it, once a week, couple times a month, pulling from the internet and just showing this is where our culture has gone. It's all about the emotionalism, what makes you feel better. I mean, we could spend a whole program talking about the nonsense that just happened in the last 24 hours in Washington. The immediate backlash that these poor kids took. I'm not saying that every kid in that crowd, in that Covington Catholic school crowd, was doing everything right. But what was presented and what actually happened were 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And you got geniuses, even in the Evangelifish Church, who jumped on board lambasting these poor kids. You know, and that's what our culture has become. We do hot takes. We do immediate emotional responses. We're not thinking issues through. And this is just one little tick at the tip of the iceberg that we can talk about. So anyway, any other thoughts on that, Rich, before we actually go into a topic tonight?
Well, you gave me another idea for Christianity bumper sticker. I forgot what we called that.
Oh, the bumper sticker theology.
Yeah, bumper sticker theology. All right. We've said this phrase before. Don't be a jerk for Jesus. Well, I'm going to add to that. Don't be a knee jerk for Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Because, you know, the knee jerk response, but I don't know, that may not be as good as the other one, but I found it amusing as it popped into my little head as you were talking.
Yeah. No, absolutely. I agree. I agree 100%. So, all right. Let's do our actual topic tonight, which has to do with an article Rich sent to me from a website called biblicalleadership.com.
And okay, hang on.
Yes.
Let me see if I can do this. You spoke of gray hair.
Yeah.
I'm going to see if I can transition from that topic over to the next
one. Okay.
You spoke of gray hair. I'm going to say this. If you ever come across a pastor with gray hair, you need to thank him because he's earned every one of those silver stripes.
Amen. Amen. You know what? That was not bad. That was not bad at all. I like that one. All right. So, speaking of the pastor, Rich sent me this really interesting article. It was written on biblicalleadership.com. The author is a Matthew Fretwell, and it's 5 Reasons Why Pastors Leave the Ministry, and came out January 9th of this year. So, this is a recent article. And I think, Rich, when you sent this to me, it was actually just scanning it, I thought, yeah, now I think about it, that makes sense, these 5 reasons. And I'd be willing to bet that a good many of our listeners would go, wow, I never really thought about that, you know, until you bring it up. And in light of what the pastors do and what they have to contend with, I don't think most of us stop to think about how they are treated, how they are compensated, the issues that come up in their lives, how it affects family. I don't think many, many people stop to think about it. And I think oftentimes we don't really appreciate the role of pastor. And I think we expect a lot of them. And it's like we want to give them as little as possible, but we expect miracles in return. Would that sound about right?
That's pretty dead on, I would have to say, because I can kind of see this subject from 2 or 3 different views. Because first, my father-in-law is a pastor, and his church is actually the church we attend. So I can kind of see some of the behind-the-scenes stuff that, you know, unless you're related to that pastor, you may not be aware of. And I know we have friends of ours that are pastors that listen to the show, and we have, you know, some very dear brothers and sisters that listen to the show. So we're kind of hoping maybe this will get your attention to a degree, if there's some of you out there that may be, you know, church members that really haven't thought about what your pastor does between Sunday and the following Sunday. Yeah. And I know different denominations have different weekly night meetings and they do different things and whatnot. But from my viewpoint for this, I'm going to be speaking about, quote unquote, the average church goer, you know, the one that attends church, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, maybe one night a week. But, you know, people don't realize, I don't think, unless they're related to a pastor or part of a pastor's family, they just truly don't realize or appreciate all the work and all the demands a pastor truly has. I was reading another article. The average pastor works something like 60 to 75 hours a week.
Wow. That's, you know, I don't think that most of us really stop to think about that. Most of us work, if we're working full-time, we're working 40 hours a week. Most of us are getting paid by the hour. And we don't stop to think about, I mean, and if we get hit hard with a rough week and we're working 50, 60 hours a week, or we go into a rough season where we're spending 60 hours a week at work, we think, man, I'm getting beat up. But if you're being compensated, if you're working for a company where you're compensated well, you get some pretty sweet overtime out of that. So it almost kind of makes it worth it. But I would imagine that most pastors are not being paid on an hourly wage.
I've never come across a pastor ever that was paid by the hour. You know, the church sets a salary or votes on a salary for that pastor, you know, based on what that church can afford or what, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it, they pay the pastor what they think the pastor is worth. Mm-hmm. You know, and granted, there are mega churches all over the country, but most research shows that most congregations, the average congregation size is less than 200, and most of them average somewhere around like 75 to 80 attendees. Now, that doesn't mean that the role may not be 200 or 300, but that's you know, from most small to mid-sized churches, that's what we're looking at. That's who are supporting the churches, and, you know, these churches as you drive through towns and whatnot. And I'm sure it's a completely different animal for these mega churches, you know, that's got 1,000+ members.
Yeah.
For me, where I live growing and where I've grown up, you know, a church with 500 members to me would be a mega church. I've grown up in small towns with, you know, small country churches and small congregations. You know, for me, 300 or 400 seems like a large congregation, and that may differ depending on where you're at and who's listening to this. But anyway, I'm sorry, I kind of drifted there a bit.
No problem. So let's do this, Rich. Let's take, this is a short article. I think we can actually kind of run through this, piece by piece, and really not beat up our listeners too much. And folks, this will give you an idea of, I think, an important topic, because most of us, we go into that church and we expect the pastor. And if you're listening to this program, by and large, you're likely someone like us. You want a theologically sound church. You want your pastor to be teaching the Word of God rightly. You don't want the mega church pastor. You don't want the Andy Stanleys or the others out there who are gutting the Word of God. You're more concerned about a biblical church. And so, but it's really easy, I believe, to lose sight of some of these issues and the things that pastors have to do. And at a bare minimum, our hope in going through this article and talking about some other issues is to get you to think about, at a minimum, pray for that pastor, because he's dealing with stuff you have no idea and what's going on in his life and the issues he's facing. And day to day, we all wake up at some point and go, I don't want to do this job anymore. Can you imagine your pastor having to contend with that, knowing that he's been called by God to do this? So let's go through these, and folks, please listen to it with the intent in mind. Oh, and don't look at it from the perspective of, oh, well, you know, some pastors just need to get over themselves, because, yeah, there are some that do, but this is affecting a wide swath of churches and these poor people who really want to preach the Word of God. So the author, again, this is Matthew Fretwell from biblicalleadership.com. He says, when I was 7 years old, I caught our cat with its arm in my brother's fishbowl. The cat was poking, prodding, and antagonizing the fish. It didn't get the fish, but I know how it felt. I'm connected to many pastors who live the fishbowl life. I've heard their horror stories of being prodded, poked, and antagonized. Sometimes I'm in sheer disbelief that anyone would be so heartlessly treated. For the sake of my love for Christ Church, I won't share those stories. Makes you wonder what he's had to listen to. What I will do is shed light on the reality of why pastors leave the ministry, and here are my top five. And Richie starts with number one, financial. 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. Now, folks, before you stop to and criticize that, stop and think about it. Most of us, especially in this culture and day and age, when businesses and if you're in the private sector, businesses have learned after the economic downturn, 10, 15 years ago, learned to do more with less. And people felt the pinch and they felt their pocketbooks get tighter. And we all know what that was like. I'm not getting paid for what I'm having to do. Imagine being a pastor in this position. You're ministering to people. You're preaching to them. And these people are responsible for your paycheck. 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. More than 50% of pastors are paid $50,000 or less. $50,000. I make a little bit more than that. And I can pay for my small home and my family. But I also have the benefit of working a stable state job that provides me with retirement and insurance. So I'm able to make ends meet. He's making 50% of pastors are making less than what I make in my particular career field. And some of you remember what I do.
All right, I'm going to stop you right here.
Yeah.
Depending on what part of the country you're living in, that may or may not sound like a lot of money. To kind of give you some perspective, to live on your own, the average hourly wage to live on your own in Mississippi is like $14 an hour. In California, it's something like $22, $23 an hour. So there's a huge cost of living difference across the country. And this is the average.
Yeah.
And salary.
And this is not, he's not making this numbers up. He actually cites this from, I think it's a podcast called Quick to Listen. And he provides the link for that. So you can actually check that on this blog article. We'll link the show notes to this article. So he says 50% of pastors are paid $50,000 or less. Many even below the poverty line. So you may be we think 50,000, that's not great, but it's not horrible. Remember, or less, and some of those are getting below the poverty line. As well, those pastors receive no benefits, medical insurance, or retirement options. So you have about 50% of pastors in America making 50,000 or less, and many of those, he doesn't cite the number, but many of those, even if they're making enough to pay the bills, they're not getting a retirement package. They're not getting medical insurance. They're not getting benefits of any kind. They're just making enough money to pay the bills. So imagine that job that you took that when you were first providing for yourself and you really got nothing but a job and a paycheck. That's what some pastors are dealing with. When they leave the pulpit, the church casts them aside. So you move away from that role. There's nothing that follows to help you. While the pastorate is a calling, the church should have a true love for their pastor, excited to say, quote, we take great care of our pastor. The author is saying that should be something that we as a church, when we have an individual who's committed his life day in and day out to study the Word of God, to prepare lessons, to minister to the hurting, to visit the sick, to do all these things. It should be our love and desire to provide for him in such a way that not that he's going to get rich. He's not calling for that here. He just wants to see the body of Christ taking care of financially the man who's leading them. He goes on to say in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he gushes with love for them, but it's mutual. The Philippians were passionate about their partnership in the gospel, and they well supplied Paul, and he cites Philippians 1:5 and 4:18. I know many pastors barely making the income needed, causing them to become bivocational, which has pros and cons. The dilemma is not a pastor being bivocational, but that many churches expect full-time and more work with part-time pay. It seems Jesus was right about the sons of this world, speaking of Luke 16:8. The business world cares more for their people than the church. Now, Rich, you and I were talking about this. Many, many small churches out there, you know, 200 people or less. So he's right about one thing. There are many pastors not being paid what they actually do. They're given an annual salary. If they're fortunate, they might have some kind of benefits. But in reality, when Rick Warren took heat for saying, oh, I put my 5,000 people of my church against anybody's church elsewhere, he took a lot of heat because most churches are less than 500, probably 200 or less. So he's right about they're not probably getting compensated well, but that we do have to acknowledge there are many churches that probably could not compensate in a way we would like, correct?
Oh, I agree with that, brother. And, you know, you have to take some of it into and put it into context. You know, if it's a church in a very poor, small community, you know, logic dictates that pastor is not going to be able to, you know, be compensated as well as, say, a church the same size, you know, in X city or, you know, in another community. Mm-hmm. But I think where this kind of comes into play is that there are some of those small, poor community churches that expect the pastor to be working the 60, 70, 80 hours a week and that do not want him as a bivocational pastor. Yeah. I think that aspect of this is where the problem lies is the churches that maybe the church is paying the pastor all they can afford, but you know, it's based off of what that community's economic standard might be, but they're still holding that pastor to being a full-time pastor at that church, and they're not willing to allow that pastor to be a bivocational pastor. Yeah. In my area, there's a mixture of pastors that are bivocational and pastors that, you know, because of what the church wants, that's all that they do. And it may only be 20 miles apart, but it's kind of that situation in some of these areas where I live that, you know, Church A doesn't mind the pastor being bivocational because they know that he has a wife and family that he has to support, and they don't expect him to just be able to be sustained on what they can afford to pay him. But another church, say Church B, 20 miles away, they have the economic outlook for that church and their members is better than Church A. They compensate that pastor probably more or twice the amount of the Church A, and you know they put more demands on him. But I think it comes down to, you know, the community, the economics surrounding that community, and then there's probably another segment to where there's a church that can afford to be paying the pastor 2, 3, 4 times what they're paying him, but they're set on a salary from the 60s and expects that pastor to be able to live and raise his family on that. I mean, there's all kinds of variations in this, and yes, I'm going to speak for you because I think I know your opinion on this well enough. No, pastors are not in it for the money. No. That's not what we're talking about. But a pastor should not have to be living below the poverty level, almost having to sustain his family on welfare or food stamps or whatever, because, you know, he has a calling from God and wants to serve people and serve the church, but yet is not appreciated or compensated in a way that, you know, he for him to be able to live to the same standards as the rest of the community that he's in lives in. And it's a shame because I've heard people talk about this as I grew up, and you know, really, really condemning a pastor because he makes X amount of money. And then again, I've heard others say that, you know, a pastor, being a pastor shouldn't mean that you're committing yourself to a life of poverty.
Yeah.
You know, we're not Catholics. We're not, you know, Protestant pastors have not taken a vow of poverty like Catholic priests have.
Exactly. And I think that's primarily what he's getting at, because he notes that the bivocational has pros and cons. And there are some churches. I have a good friend of mine who's a pastor here in our area that only recently went from being bivocational to a full-time pastor on staff. He worked for many years, I think doing engineering, and recently left that to become a full-time pastor. Bivocational has some pros. I mean, if you have a church that is simply small and can't afford to pay for a pastor, this is a good way for the pastor to provide for himself. But again, as you said, Rich, there has to be an expectation that the pastor can only do so much, because he has to be able to provide for himself. He has to be able to provide for his family. So if the expectation is, we're not going to pay you very much, but we expect you to do the full-time work and then some, that's an irrational understanding of what you're expecting him to do. It's just simply, it's not feasible. He can't not work a 40-hour week or more job and do all the things that you want to do, yet how's he going to sustain himself? And I think that's part of the problem. We have, Mike Abendroth, his book, Evangelical White Lies, I had to pull it off my shelf here to find the chapter. He refers to white lie number 4, missionaries must suffer to stay humble. And I think it has some application for what we're talking about here. In that particular chapter, he talks about how there's a lot of people, when they're funding missionaries overseas, they expect them to basically be destitute, and that every dollar we ever give you, you better be living on ramen and bologna, and all of it goes to Bibles and gospel tracts and building a church. And it's an irrational belief that if the poor missionary goes and takes his family to go shopping for what they think is unnecessary, or if he takes them out to eat for a decent meal, how dare you waste our money? And I think there's a similar mindset in the Christian church here in America, that when we look at pastors, it's that same mentality. You're a pastor. You're not in it for the money. Therefore, you don't need all these things. You don't need a good internet. You don't need a television. You don't need a car that's reliable. You don't need clothes that aren't going to wear out in 6 months. You just live on the bare minimum. Shop at the thrift store. Get a used car that's falling apart. And then that's how we'll know you're holy. And I think that's part of the problem. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, brother.
But, no, go ahead.
You just made me think of an interesting point. People expect that missionary or that pastor, they expect them to remain humble because of what that person is giving or not giving. Mm-hmm. As almost as that member's responsibility to make sure that they keep that pastor humble. I have news for you. It's not your job to keep your pastor humble. God will do that without your help, period. Because if you knew and understood the pressures, the stress, the anxiety that comes with ministry, that comes being responsible for the 75 members that attend your church regularly, if you understood all that, you would understand far and beyond that you don't have to worry about keeping that pastor humble. God is going to keep that man humble if God is going to use that man.
Amen.
And the worst thing that could ever happen to a pastor is to become rich, famous, and head of a megachurch.
Exactly.
Because there is only a very small handful of few pastors I've ever known of that managed to stay humble and stay true to the Word of God once they reach that elite status of wealth and power and admiration. That is one of the worst condemnations God can impose upon someone that preaches, is to give them the success that their heart secretly desires.
And here's something else to consider with regards to that. How many poor pastors working in these small communities, in these small churches, are being pressured by the congregation, by the church board and others? You need to grow this church. We need to see hundreds of people making professions. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? And yet at the same time, not paying this pastor a reasonable wage to sustain himself. So that's a double whammy. we're not going to pay you for what you actually do, but we also want not only the duties of a pastor fulfilled full time, we want you working above and beyond to make this a mega church, which there's a lot of pressure on pastors for that. And they want, you know, people want him following the latest Andy Stanley nonsense to grow the church, but they don't want to compensate him for the work he does. And I can't imagine the stress alone that comes from how am I making ends meet, but they want me to do all of this. So again, this is not, you know, we don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but remember, this is a person who's putting in not just a 40-hour week. He's studying, he's ministering to people in counseling, he's getting calls out in the middle of the night for people who are broken and hurting, and they may end up going to the hospital because there's a loved one that's on, you know, getting ready to have a plug pulled in the middle of the night. There's tons of things going on, and he's not being given an overtime wage. And I like Rich, like he said, I've never heard of a pastor on an hourly wage. So in reality, your pastor is doing, even if he's getting a semi-decent paycheck, probably still doing far more than what his paycheck reflects. So if you see the pastor buying a new car because the old one was busted, or if you see the pastor asking for an increase in pay so that he can make ends meet, or he bought a new suit because the one he's worn for the last 10 years is threadbare, don't automatically assume he's just trying to waste your money. And if there's any way possible that you as a church can actually meet his needs, please do so. Because pastors are leaving because for one of the big reasons is they simply can't sustain the time and energy for the very little pay that they receive. So that's point number one.
Let me add just a quick little bit on this point before we move on. When it comes to economics, do you think it's right or fair or biblical for a congregation or select members of the congregation to dictate to the pastor? Okay, I know. Let me back up a little bit. In my area, it being small communities, there's generally one or two families that contribute most of what the income is for a church. And I can't help but think back to the old movie Pollyanna, where you have one family that donates the biggest portion of what the church receives, and then they want to turn around and dictate how the church or how the pastor spends every dime that's brought in. Is that biblical for that family or that couple of families to do that?
Absolutely not. There's no biblical basis for that. Now, I think there is wisdom from what we see in Scripture. I mean, it was just, I want to say, is it Galatians? Where Paul is, you know, talking. No. 1 Corinthians, because we just covered this in church. 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the collection that was going to be going to Jerusalem and have it done before I get there and have men appointed to handle it so I have no involvement. In other words, there's no accusation that I'm mishandling the money, and then have them come with me to Jerusalem. So there's this idea of having oversight with regards to how money is spent in a church. I think there's wisdom in that. But to say then, well, since we donate the bigger portion, we will donate it only if you do it our way. That's completely unbiblical. That is actually holding the church hostage. And if you're doing that, shame on you.
I can attest firsthand knowledge, knowing that happens far more often than what most members of a church ever realize.
Yeah.
And I think when it comes to this list, number one, when the writer talks about the pastor's income, I kind of count this into that.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've had over the years several pastors that I've talked with. This is like one of the number one things that leads to and causes the other problems.
Yeah.
With it being stress and anxiety and other issues that pastors face. That to me, and I know of one or two churches in my area, sadly, in particular, that over the last 10 years, one of those churches, I think their own pastor number four because of that very issue.
You know, and I can see if you were a family that said, hey, we would like to donate let's say you're well-to-do and I want to donate $10,000 to the renovation of the church. I know it's got issues. And you specifically donate it with that intention. That's one thing. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you trying to run the church because you control the purse strings. That's sinful. That's prideful. That is holding the church hostage. Shame on you. You shouldn't be doing it. And if you can't be in a church without running it because you want to be in control, you need to repent. Okay. End of story. Moving on. Okay. So yeah, you're right. I think stuff like this does lead into other issues. He talks about issue number two, leadership. And he says, what I mean is a lack of leadership. While deacons and elders may be in positions of authority, they may also give no support to the pastor. When leaders have no desire to serve or cultivate spiritual disciplines, the pastor is the one who suffers. He's stuck with a rudderless ship. He's a lone captain at sea, navigating storms with no guides. Without leadership, the pastor takes the brunt of the finger-pointing when things don't go as planned. Business meetings become gripe sessions. I can imagine how bad that can be at times. When bad leaders are in positions for which they are spiritually or experientially unqualified, there's no vision, mission, or reaching the lost. The pastor becomes an overburdened chaplain and leaves. And that's a problem, Rich, is that we hear this all the time. Pastors are kind of, you know, if you're the teaching pastor or you're the lead pastor in a church or perceived as a lead pastor in a church, it's like everybody expects that pastor to do everything. And if you have a church where you have appointed other elders and deacons, should be an expectation that those individuals who, for the positions they were appointed, are going to step up and lead in those areas to give the teaching pastor the opportunity to do what he's supposed to do. And if you got people in those positions who will not lead, we've all worked jobs where you've got people in charge who don't do anything that they're supposed to do, and they dump everything on you. Imagine what that's like for a pastor when everybody's looking to him for leadership, and you got all these other people who are there as little more than figureheads. Rich, I can't imagine how bad that is.
And in most small churches, back to the 75 members and less, most small churches, that's exactly what they are, as figureheads. The warm body that volunteered this go-round to do this job, that goes into it not wanting to do it, but the pastor asked me, so I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I'll get by with doing just as little as I can just to claim that I've done something, but in actuality, all they're doing is just adding more stress and strain on the pastor. The pastor would be better off if they didn't even have a person serving in that role to begin with.
Exactly. I mean, I know one dear friend of mine who lives in Wyoming these days. He was a pastor of a church in California. He started off pretty decently. And when they brought him in, he told them how he intended to teach. And then as he got there, it was a board-run church. Folks, let me tell you, one of the craziest things we've ever come up with is the idea of a board-run church. Plurality of elders is what the Bible teaches, and it does not teach of a board-run church. And in this board-run church, you had people who were occupying that board who weren't even saved. And when he taught the Word of God as it was, these guys got irate. And they made his life hell on earth until they finally removed him because he just would not compromise the Word of God. And one guy, in particular that kind of led this nightmare was, it was clear he was unsaved, did not believe what the Word of God said, felt what my friend was doing was, no, we want you to make this church bigger. We didn't want you to come here to be preached at and told we're bad people. And when he confronted him, he says, why are you even in this position? Well, my wife thought I'd be good at it.
Yeah, it sounds to me like this gentleman would fall under the category of working church like it was a business meeting to make business contacts, mm-hmm. or, you know, this is the church of the town, so all the wealthy influential people go to this church, so I'm going to try to get involved and do a few things so I can make some business contacts to help increase my sales or help increase the business that I happen to be in. That to me sounds textbook, that category, and sadly, I've known several of those types of gentlemen over the years. And just so the listeners know, I haven't attended, a million different churches. It's just that on my wife's side of the family, there are several pastors that are leading congregations, and they're throughout different areas. And over the years, between Cross Encounters Ministries and doing this radio show and online friends, I've made a lot of what I would consider close friends that are pastors. And not intentionally, but I think about half of the people you and I, Chris, we interact with on Facebook and Twitter probably are pastors. And, you know, some of those same gentlemen have told me different stories. And, you know, so Chris and I are kind of pulling our responses from, you know, maybe not being the pastor over, you know, all these different churches, but we have knowledge of what has gone on in these churches behind the scenes.
Exactly. And folks, when you see an issue like this, if you have a church where there are other people in positions of, quote, leadership, those individuals need to be leading, and you need to be encouraging them to lead. Don't dump everything at the feet of the lead or teaching pastor. If you are an elder or a deacon in your church, step up. Take some of the weight off of that pastor whose responsibility is to minister to the body of Christ.
Chris, I've got a question for you, and I know our time's already drawn short, so I'm going to ask that we continue this discussion next week, because I think it's interesting, plus I think it's very helpful, and probably some things that listeners really, really need to be aware of. But I wanted to ask you, you know, we were talking about the average church size being roughly 75 members. Mm-hmm. Does a church based, and I know my answer, but I'm asking you, based on your knowledge of a church that size, mm-hmm. is there associate pastors, or like my church, there's just a pastor and we have a couple of deacons and then our elders and that's it? There's no associate pastors. There's no, you know, all these other titled pastors like you see in larger churches. But based on your knowledge and experience, a church that size, do they have associate pastors?
They might. You might have individuals who are pastors that are not per se paid staff. As I said, my good friend who recently became a full-time pastor at his church, he was an elder in that church and he was teaching regularly, but he was not a paid pastor. He was doing this in a sense part-time and had a full-time job. So you might have small churches where you have deacons or elders that are not staff paid. They're not paid staff, excuse me, and they're helping. Or you might have a small church where you basically have a pastor, a few people who are board members, because legally you have to have a board if you're 501c3, and that's it. And so in that particular case, Rich, what I would encourage our listeners to do, if you're a member in a very small church, the body needs to be willing to step up and not expect the pastor to do everything. There needs to be people who, on their own time and with their own money maybe, do things that can help the pastor do his job. Because there's nowhere in the Bible that says that the pastor that shall be the only one doing all the chores of the church and not getting paid very much and everybody's, you know, dumping on him if it doesn't go right. And Rich, you and I have worked jobs. Every listener has worked a job where we were expected to do far more than our job description ever entailed to do. And it, a lot of times, is simply because other employees would not get off their dead backsides to do the extra work. And because we were reliable employees, we were dumped on left and right, and nobody was getting disciplined to deal with that issue. And in the same vein, you've got pastors who everybody looks at that guy and goes, well, he leads the church, so he must be the one who has to be responsible for all of this. I just get to show up every week. And if we're doing that to a pastor, shame on us as churches. Maybe it's simply because we hadn't considered it. I'm not saying that every church that's done this is doing it out of some desire to be malicious to their pastor. But shame on us for not stopping to think about, what are we doing to this poor man? What are we expecting of him? You know what? We talk about, well, why isn't the church doing this? Well, why haven't we stepped up and tried to do it? You know, we could come to the pastor and say, I'd like to volunteer my time. I'd like to try and get donations. I'd like to get this done. I'd like to help the church make this happen. What can I help you with that? That is, I imagine that is a rare thing that happens in most churches today. And I got to imagine that's got to sound like, you know, the trumpets of heaven if a pastor hears something like that. That, wow, you want to do this so I can get back to doing that? That would be wonderful.
I think generally, for at least in my experiences, most pastors have those, you know, depending on the size of the church, but assuming back again that 75-member church may have 5 to 8 people that he always goes to because they're always willing to pitch in and do A, B, or C, whatever happens to be called for. But it's always those same few people that always seem to be the ones that's volunteering, that's willing to take on the extra duties of whatever, you know. And believe it or not, those volunteers will get burned out just as well as the pastor will, to the point where, you know, they may even quit coming to church because they're just so overwhelmed. The point of this is, if you are a member of a church, you may show up to the service, you may occasionally read your Bible and occasionally do your Bible, you know, your Sunday school studies or your midweek studies, but to be an active member, that's the key word, an active member. All of us are to be an active member of our church, meaning we get active, we get up off our butts, we volunteer, we pitch in, and we help the pastor. We help those that are helping, because no one pastor, no one person in that church can do all the demands that are truly needed. Just like you said, you know, pastor, why don't we do such and such? You know, the pastor of an average church probably hears that, there's no telling how many times a month. But how, like you said, how rare is it for a pastor to hear, pastor, you know, why don't we do such and such? In fact, let me step up, and I'm willing to do what's needed to get this going.
Yep. And that's as you said, that's what we're trying to get people to understand, is that the church is not the pastor alone. You know, we tend to focus on the guy at the pulpit and think he should be able to do everything, should never make a mistake, should never be wrong on any issue, should do it everything my way, do it with little to no pay, and do so with a smile on his face. And none of us ever need to step up, and none of us ever need to lead. And I know that's not I know that's not across the board at every church. And in some cases, some churches have gone out of their way to address these issues. Praise God for that. But what we're saying is, whether it's at a minor level or a major level, depending on your church, these issues are all issues that affect the church. And Rich, I think you're right. The other three topics, toxicity, family, and loneliness, we'll try to address later this week when we get back together for another program. We want to encourage our listeners. Number one, pray for your pastor. Number two, see that you, as much as your church is able, compensates the pastor for the work he actually does. And if your church isn't able to, what other areas can you help that pastor so he can bear that burden?
And then, here's an idea. If you're in a community, and it's a poor community, and you know your pastor is doing all of this work, and you and your church members can only compensate the pastor X amount of dollars, but you know that he needs far more than that. If nothing else, start a committee and have everyone volunteer to each family cook a meal for that pastor maybe once or twice a week. But regardless of anything else, all these other issues, yes, we understand some pastors have no business being behind a pulpit. But we're talking about these faithful men of God that are there week in, week out, faithfully proclaiming God's word, faithfully teaching God's word, that, as Paul says, are due double honor. If nothing else, besides praying for your pastor, and you can do this anonymously, just get a little small card or even a piece of paper and jot a note on it. Pastor, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your work. We're praying for you. Fold it up, slip it in the donation plate, or leave it at the pulpit, or leave it on his desk somewhere. One little small thing like that can make such a huge difference in encouraging a pastor for that week.
Amen. So we will, as we said, we'll continue this later in the week when we get back together for our next program. We want to do this because pastors are so very important. I just simply can't think of a more important job. Everybody's all hyped up about who the president of the United States is. I care more about the pastor, because the president's going to change in 4 to 8 years. That pastor's there day in, week in and week out, maybe for the rest of his life, and he's.
Go ahead. I was going to say, well, actually, according to most recent statistics, most pastors never stay at the same church over 5 years, and this I is think part of we're
the problem.
Yeah, this is part of the problem that we're wanting to address and dig into, and yeah. You know, that's sad.
It is,
because 5 years. Just think about it. There's absolutely no way that you can truly get to know your pastor when that pastor is changing from one church to the next like that through rotating doors. That's not what the Bible tells us or teaches us. We should not have rotating doors when it comes to the pulpit.
Amen. So, I mean, we want to encourage you to be a blessing and to minister to your pastor. He's there to faithfully serve the Lord by ministering to you. Do likewise for him. Keep him there. Keep him coming back. Let him know how much he's appreciated in so many ways. And I beg you, pray for your pastor. Pray for his faithfulness. Pray for his needs. Pray that that God would comfort him in times of stress and pain, because I'm assuring you, he feels them. He needs that. And be there for him as much as he is supposed to be there for you. So we thank you for being with us this week. Rich, any last thoughts before we head out?
Well, one interesting note, and I'll close out on this topic for tonight till we can get back together. Another article ranks the job of pastor barely above the job of being a used car salesman. And now think about that.
And that just simply should never be the case. It never should be. But it is the culture we live in today. And it's how your pastor is getting perceived by the God-hating world. So one more reason to pray for him. So thank you for being with us this week. We always appreciate your time. Always appreciate your prayers most of all. And we look forward to talking to you next time. We'll see you. God bless. Good night. Take care.